Well, I'll read the verses if that's all right. Galatians chapter 4. I think from what I understand, you got to verse 24. Is that right? Have I got that right?
I had verse 21.
Verse 21.
The brethren think.
Yeah. I think that would be better to start anyway, because it helps to give the full context to the passage. So from verse 21 down to the end of the passage. I'll read it from the King James Version, as most of us probably are using that. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh. But he of the free woman was by promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are the two covenants, the one from the Mount Sinai, which gendereth to bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and answereth to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath an husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Okay, shall we have an introduction to the reading this evening?
As you weren't sure, Simon, perhaps.
Yeah, it'd be better if you do it. Yeah.
Recap where we are. We're in the last part of Paul's doctrinal section, chapters 3 and 4, starting where we are, verse 21, down to the end of the chapter. In this section, Paul has brought several arguments to bear on the situation in Galatia, showing at each step, which, however you approached it, his teachings were consistent with the Old Testament, with the will of God, with the way God had acted, and what we see in this last section now, Paul again comes back to Abraham. Previously, Paul has written concerning the promises that God had made to Abraham. This is the latter part of chapter 3. And now he is going to dwell on the life of Abraham, two incidents in the life of Abraham, the two sons that he bore, where Abraham is trying to take up these promises. Firstly, through his own fleshly actions, which resulted in the birth of Ishmael, and then secondly, his waiting patiently on God in faith to bring about these promises in his own way and in his own time. And that led to the birth of Isaac, the son through whom God was going to give the promises to Abraham and his descendants. This section concludes, as we say, this doctrinal part. We get the conclusion at the end, that again, the scripture is very clear. Everything Paul is saying about his teachings are consistent. We need to not approach the scriptures in a way that we twist the scripture to support our own views. Rather, we should approach the scriptures with this desire that we should allow it to form our views. So we get this introductory verse, verse 21. Tell me, you who are desirous of being under the law, do you really understand what the law is saying? Do you listen to it? Take up this example. It's an allegorical passage. We get the word in verse 24. And everything that Paul is going to teach us tonight as well is on the basis of contrasts. We said the number 6 is very important in Galatians. We get another 6 here. Abraham had two sons of two different women. One was a maidservant, one was the free woman. It's verse 22. Verse 23, then, we see that these two women speak of two principles. One was according to flesh, the other through promise. these things, Paul says, have an allegorical sense, and they speak to us of two covenants with two results. The first covenant, Sinai, gendered to bondage. By contrast, we get verse 26, the other one is free, is freedom. And that's where we are, Paul says. And lastly, we get two Jerusalems. So we get six pairs that we have to consider tonight. Six ways in which Paul is going to teach us, by way of contrast, what the law was and what we have been brought into in grace. And this is the, you know, the summary of all Paul's doctrines, if you like, contrasting the law with grace. When this section is finished, Paul then develops the practical outcome of all this. But this is the last of his arguments. If you want to go back to the law, read what the law really says. Take it to heart. Abraham, a man that these Jewish teachers who were seeking to, as we saw last week, their character to draw disciples after themselves, preaching these things in order to promote themselves, they liked Abraham. They looked up to him. Well, what do we learn in the life of Abraham? It's very important for us to study the Old Testament, because if we have no knowledge of the Old Testament, then what Paul is going to say to us tonight, it will be a complete mystery to us. We'll never understand it. We have to go back to Genesis and learn that what happened to Abraham, these historical events, were written down by the Spirit of God to teach us things. Not only the promises we've seen with Abraham, but now his life. It was written down as an allegory to teach us something far greater than what happened in the life of Abraham. We learn practical lessons, yes, but there's a much bigger lesson to be learned. In his life, we learn the difference between law and grace, bondage and freedom. And we have to understand we should answer to the child of the free woman and be free, not be in bondage, as sadly had occurred to these Galatians.
We might ask the question when the Apostle Paul says, "Tell me, ye who are desirous of being under the law, do ye not listen to the law?" But he answers this question himself from the book of Genesis, which isn't part of the law. Perhaps we could have a little bit of clarity on that. I assume, just to say something about it instead of just ask a question, that it's really referring to that portion of the scripture which is called the law so often by the Lord himself in Acts. In Luke chapter 24, we all remember that it says that he opened their understanding after his resurrection appearance among them in the upper room. And he said, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all that is written concerning me in the law of Moses and prophets and Psalms must be fulfilled." So I assume this is a reference to the law as the first five books of the Bible, as opposed to just simply the Ten Commandments or the utterances of the law in Exodus and Leviticus. It's a small point, but it might be good just to clarify this.
If we read the first five books, so one thing it really shows to us is that it's impossible for man to keep the law.
Yes.
So if we read that and understand it and see the history of man's attempts to do so, we see that failure. So therefore, it should teach us not to try to do the same.
Yeah.
We may not be under law, but we should certainly learn the lessons of the law. We should learn what happened to Israel, a sample of humanity, when they were put under the law. Even if we are not under the law ourselves, we still need to take account of it. And certainly the books of the law, the Pentateuch, the first five books.
Yeah.
These books were quoted time and time again by the Lord, by Paul, by all the New Testament writers, not only because they were writing to Jews or speaking to Jews, but we've already seen Paul quotes it quite often, even when writing to Gentiles. It's important that we understand what the law has to teach us.
Yes, the law was given to people who were already sinners. Obviously, the fall occurs in Genesis, and the law was given in the next book, Exodus, and man, because of his sinful condition, could not keep the law. And so, as Brian said earlier, we are getting a full picture in the first five books of the fact that the law could not be kept by man because of his sinful condition. But already in Genesis, the consequences of sin were shown, because it ends, doesn't it, as is often said, with a coffin in Egypt, indicating that death was the result of sin. Man was already in that condition, couldn't keep the law. But maybe we can pass on to the actual words now that Paul uses in these verses in Galatians chapter 4.
Why do you think it is that in verse 22 he says, "It is written," and I've searched Genesis and I can't find this verse? Whereas if we go to verse 27, "It is written," it's obviously Isaiah 50. And if we move down, "Nevertheless, what says the scripture?" That is going back to Genesis. Is that any reason? Is he just doing a wide scope in this verse?
I take it this isn't a direct quotation, but it is clearly true that Genesis records that Abraham had two sons. In fact, Abraham had more than two sons. He had a number of sons with Keturah.
Yeah.
There are two sons that are brought before us in detail. And the reason why they are recorded in such detail is because there is this allegorical sense, teaching that we take from it. So I take it is written is a general statement, not a direct quotation, but this is what is written in Genesis. I don't think we need to get too worried about the fact this isn't a direct quotation. Where it is written doesn't necessarily mean it is a quotation word for word, but the sense is clearly there. It is written in Genesis that Abraham had these two sons, one of the maidservant and one of the free woman. And we had told this story in detail, not because God wants us just to know about a little bit about this man, but because there is a specific teaching associated with these two sons. It doesn't just tell us this to give us an understanding of how the Arabs, the Israelis are not the best of friends today. That's not the point. He's writing to show that there are spiritual principles that were enacted out in Abraham's life that tell us about the difference between law and grace, bondage and liberty. This is, I think, the meaning of this this section.
But the fact that that Paul actually uses these words, "it is written," almost gives what he's going to say a kind of oracular character. It's because it's very similar to, as we've heard in verse 27, "it is written," that was written by Isaiah, clearly under the guidance of the Spirit of God. And it seems to me that the fact the apostle uses these words, "it is written," here, gives what he's going to say almost, well, I would go as far as saying it has great authority. He's declaring this he's going to make this allegorical application. And some people might have said, and I think you said last week, that we would perhaps never have made this kind of interpretation of these events that he makes. But it seems to me, in stating "it is written," he's really claiming apostolic, divine, well, even further than that, divine authority for what he's going to say. And that should have a real bearing on the readers, the Galatians, that this is no clever way of looking at the scriptures. This is the way God meant these things to be understood from the point of view of the question of law and grace.
These two sons of Abraham came from two women who had a different status.
Yeah.
One was a bondmaid and one was free. Yeah. And these characteristics passed on to their children.
Mm.
Isaac, as the son of the free woman, he symbolizes liberty.
Mm.
He it was through whom the promises would come. The son of the maidservant speaks of bondage, speaks of the Jerusalem which now is Judaism, as it was in that day and is today. So these characteristics do not change.
Mm.
The sons didn't change characteristics, they continued.
Mm.
If the son of the bondmaid had wanted to change, he couldn't. And this is what Paul says. You have to understand the origin.
Yes.
If you understand that, what follows is the logical progression, and you can't do anything else. If you want to put yourselves under law, you'll put yourself under this bondage and you can't get out of it.
Hmm.
There's no escape. You will not change. You will be marked by bondage. And this is what they were doing. And we need to learn the lessons so that we don't make the same mistake.
Hmm.
We need to be characterized by Isaac, the son of the free woman, who had perfect liberty in his father's house.
Abraham had to make a choice. He had, when Sarah suggested that he went in with Hagar, whether to do that, which was a natural fleshly reaction, a way of achieving what he thought was God's will by his own device, or whether to look to God's action in Sarah, which was seemed impossible, but was what God had promised. And he chose to go the way, which he calls here the way of the flesh. He chose to try to achieve God's promises by a natural means. We know, of course, Isaac was a promised son which came miraculously. It was God's work. It was what he achieved. And so we have, for us today, we have the same situation. We can try to achieve a righteousness by our own means, which is impossible to do, or we can receive that which God has done through the Lord Jesus.
It seems to me that there is a emphasis here on the flesh and the promise. The bondwoman was after the flesh, and Isaac was after the promise, and that seems to be the emphasis here. If you read Romans 7, you see what the flesh is, what it can do and what it can't do, very, very clearly. And one thing it cannot do is please God. So that does seem to be, to me, to be the emphasis here. What is the flesh? And if you're under law, you're trying to do things in your own strength, and that's the flesh, as we get in Romans 7. And in according to the promise, it's not what we do, it's what God has done. So that seems to be the main emphasis here that I understand.
Yeah, well, we see a lot of characteristics in what happened with regard to Hagar, which do speak very much of that. I mean, Hagar herself was an Egyptian handmaid. She was from the country which speaks of the world. And it was Sarah who suggested that Abraham take her as his wife, which was not really according to God's mind. One man, one woman. It was really not for Sarah to have instructed Abraham to have taken the initiative in this matter, which is the way it's presented. She did, and she really told Abraham what to do, and that's what that's what he did. So there's many aspects of what they did which weren't according to God, and they soon resulted in problems, because as soon as Hagar became pregnant, Sarai, as she was then, said to Abraham, as he was then, "I am lightly esteemed in her eyes. Jehovah judge between me and thee." She then really blamed Abraham for what had happened. She wasn't happy, and that's quite in contrast with what happened when God gave her Isaac, and she gave birth to him. I think we read there that it was a matter of great joy to her that she had borne a son. And I suppose all these things show us the consequences of doing things in our own strength. In kind of picture form, we get them. I mean, when Sarah gave birth, she said, "God has made me laugh. All that hear will laugh with me." So it's complete contrast with what happened as a result of Hagar becoming pregnant with Ishmael. So there's a lot of practical learning from the step they took together, which was to go outside dependence on God and to use their own wisdom and ability to do something. Obviously, Hagar could be given to Abraham. She was a maidservant in the house, but it was all of the flesh. It wasn't of God.
I think it's important for us to be very specific here in what we're describing the flesh as and what we're describing the promise as. Paul was speaking to the Galatians, people who, a company who wanted to do things in their own strength, law, because when it comes to law, you have to do it.
Yeah.
You know, you have to follow it, you have to obey it, and you have to keep the law. So we need to be very clear about what the flesh is. We find it, the teaching of that in Romans, very, very clearly. A contrast between law and, well, not the contrast, the similarity between law and flesh. But then we also need to be clear here, because this is what Paul is speaking about, the promise, what the promise is, and how that impacts upon us. If we're following the law, we're doing it, as you mentioned, in your own strength. And what does that actually mean? What is the outcome of that? And if we're walking according to promise, the outcome is completely different.
We see that when faced with what appeared to be the impossibility of Sarah conceiving, Abraham turned to Hagar in unbelief. But when later on Isaac, he's asked to sacrifice Isaac on the altar, there he has that faith to believe that God would bring him back to life, was a God of resurrection, and therefore he received him as a alive from the dead, and so therefore he was living in faith at that time, faith in God's, what God could do.
Well, we often learn from our mistakes, don't we? And that's not an excuse for making mistakes, but it is often the way the Lord teaches us. I mean, Abraham is mentioned seven times in Galatians, and this is the last reference, I think, to him in Galatians. And it's the only, if you would like, negative one, because all the others mentioned him in the most positive light, especially the one at the center, Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith, which really, for me, underscores Abraham's what we learn from Abraham in this in Galatians. But the seventh reference to him, the fact that he had two sons, one of the maidservant, one of the free woman, obviously isn't the best reflection on this great man. He failed in the thing that was his particular quality, faith. And often we can do that. We get away from the Lord, we fail in the thing which is our particular, through grace, our particular strength. And we see that happen with Abraham in this case. But in Romans, I don't think we see any negative aspect to Abraham. He's brought out in all the pleasing character of his faith in that letter. But here in Galatians, he's used to, as a lesson book, if you like, for the Galatians.
What we do find in Romans is exactly what why the law was brought in, which was to show man's inability to keep God's standards and commands. I'm just looking at a verse in chapter 3 of Romans. Therefore, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. it brings out what man is and his utter inability to keep God's standards. Mm. Is that not so? So Paul's telling the Galatians here, if you want to follow law, look at what law was brought in for and look at what law has revealed and manifest in what man is and his inability. Surely that's the emphasis that Paul is trying to teach these Galatian believers. If you follow law, then you're going to utterly fail, because by the law, no man shall be justified before God. That's, you know, it's very, very clear. But when it comes to the promise, this is another matter, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's very good to speak about Abraham and Sarah and the history of it, but we need to bring it to, shall we say, a present application for ourselves. Mm. That's what Paul wants to do, to bring it a present application to them who wanted to follow the law, what the results would be.
I think this is a very important passage of Scripture. When we look at the Paul saying, it is written, and he gives a story of Abram and Hagar and Sarah and the two sons. Mm. And he said this was an allegory.
Yes.
Now, I know Paul wrote with inspiration, but he also wrote the epistle to Romans. He understood the gospel. And this is a corrective epistle for Romans. He tells it exactly the interpretation of the passage, which things have an allegorical sense. For these are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, generate the bondage, which is Hagar. For Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is. For she is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is our mother.
Yeah.
And then he goes on into verse 28, that ye, brethren, after the pattern of Isaac, are children of promise.
Yeah.
But as then he that was born according to flesh persecuted him that was born according to spirit, so also it is now. But what saith the scripture? Another quotation. Cast out the maidservant and her son, for the son of the maidservant shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not maidservants, children, but children of the free woman. And then he applies that. But when we look at this allegory, I think there's a principle here, because Paul is reading the Old Testament and applying the scriptures to the present day. Now, how would anybody living in Old Testament times understand the allegory? They wouldn't, because the gospel hadn't been preached then. So I think when we look at the New Testament and understand the teaching in the New Testament, we should be able then, as this allegory Paul taught, to be able to see the teaching, the principles in the Old Testament scriptures. Otherwise, the Old Testament scriptures are just the history. As I mentioned earlier, the Psalms, the Law of the Psalms, the Prophets, these are three divisions of the Old Testament. And I think if we understood the New Testament teaching regarding the gospel as Paul did, he would immediately see this passage to be able to apply it to the Galatians, law and grace, and the difference, and why to go back under law would be equivalent almost to apostatizing. So I think the fact that it mentions an allegory is for us to understand also how we can interpret the Old Testament scriptures. Obviously not making things up as we go along, but if we have an understanding of the New Testament, we should be able to see many passages which have an allegorical sense, meaning that it's speaking of one thing, but it's teaching something else. And I think this is how the Spirit will teach us how we can apply the Old Testament. And we're reading now the book of Deuteronomy. And we're trying to apply that, imprint the principles there to our life as we are now under Christianity. Although it's law we're speaking of in Deuteronomy, but the same principles are there, as we see here with Abram, that it's with us. We're speaking of the law and grace. And if we understood the New Testament, we'll see all these passages standing out to us, which will apply the teaching we learned from the New Testament. It's not just, Paul didn't just make this up as he went along. We know it's the inspiration of the Spirit he wrote the scriptures. But he also saw this because he understood grace. And therefore, when he read this passage, he could see how one spoke of being law, the other grace, a free woman and a slave, a bond slave. And therefore, you could apply it. And I think it's important that we also, when we study in particularly the Old Testament, the knowledge we have given, the Lord has given us of the New Testament, the doctrine of the New Testament, we should be able to see all the passages and apply the principles from the New Testament into the Old Testament to apply it to us today. Obviously, when we come to understand the scriptures, you have to look at the context and the application then to them. Same with prophecy. We have to understand it's a future thing relating to the Jews. But we should understand the principles we've learned from Christianity and seek to bring them out from these passages in the Old Testament. So I think when we look at the whole passage from verse 21 down to chapter 5, verse 1, it's important we understand it as Paul saw it. And now we presented this to the Galatians to show them in that day from Abram and the Old Testament passage that, and particularly when we get to the end, cast out the bondwoman. We can have nothing to do with law. And this is what he was applying to the Galatians. So I think it's important we understand this passage and how important it is for our understanding of the Old Testament scriptures by the knowledge we have under Christianity.
Well, I think that's right. I think it does show that we can see things in the Old Testament which give us an appreciation of what is in the New. But obviously we have to apply the Old according to the New. But this particular allegorization of the apostle, of course, definitely has the authority of the Holy Spirit. I would only add that there have sometimes been cases where true believers have applied the Old Testament in a way which hasn't always been. Sometimes we can over spiritualize the Old Testament in the sense of going beyond perhaps what really a passage in the Old Testament is really teaching. But this one is definitely one that was given by God. But I agree with you, Gwyn, the principle is there that with the help of the New Testament, we can see many things in the Old Testament which illustrate the very truths that we have before us in the New Testament.
Yeah, I think to emphasize the point again, we should be able to quote from the New Testament.
Yes.
Passages which we're referring to in the Old, and when we apply that to ourselves, we should be able to quote the New Testament scriptures.
That's right. Yeah.
I just want to suggest that we shouldn't really hit Abraham and Sarah too hard, because when we read that Isaac was born, it was 14 years after that that Abraham was told, and Sarah, that Sarah would have the child.
That's right.
So Abraham, he acted in the flesh.
Yes.
When we consider that between verses, in verse 23, that which was born of the bondman and that which was born of the promise, you've got 14 years between them.
Yeah, that's right, yeah.
And I think it's Abraham is set forward. I mean, the idea of having more than one wife, I don't know of an Old Testament scripture that forbids it.
Have you got one?
I mean, Isaac, Jacob.
Genesis chapter 1. Yeah, I don't think it forbids it, but it shows God's mind. Let's put it that way.
Yeah. You know what I mean? Okay.
Yeah. But you're right. I mean, it is important to say, as you have said, Rusty, that God hadn't actually said to Abraham that it would be through Sarah that he would have a son. And so it wasn't deliberate disobedience of God that led him to agree to Sarah's plan. I think it's important to say that. But
in its simplest form, it says that Abram had two sons. And then it goes on to say, one was born of the free woman, one was born of the bondwoman. And that's the point he's making. He doesn't need to quote the whole story. And then you go on to say what the two sons then were. One was of the flesh, one was of the spirit. And I think if we take these principles, this is what we are looking at, because he says, for these are two covenants. So he applies it from Abraham, his two sons, and one was spiritual, one was fleshly, one was of the flesh, one was of spirit or a promise. And that's really what he wants to make out of the passage, because then he says the one born of the flesh really is Judaism, as it was then. And the one of the spirit is the heavenly seed. One the earthly seed, one the heavenly seed. And then he goes on to say then, of course, but he was born according to flesh, persecuted him that was born of the spirit. And therefore, he was cast out. So this is the principle which Paul gets out of this passage. It's the going back under law was really the flesh desiring to be put back under law. Although they were believers, they've been heirs, sons, we've seen that already, sons and heirs of God. The flesh in them wanted to be put back under law. They want to be disciplined, the flesh. And Paul says, you can't have one. He said, you can't have both together. It's one or the other. Cast out the bondman. That's really what Paul is telling them. You can't have the flesh and the spirit together. You can't have law and grace together. You must cast out one or the other.
It is a remarkable summing up of what has been already in chapters 3 and 4, as you've been seeing in the last few weeks, because obviously he's written about being in bondage at the beginning of chapter 4. The Jews had been in a system which was under guardians and stewards and so on until the time fixed by the Father. That's verse 2 of chapter 4. And in many ways, you see that in the description of Hagar in verse 23. She's portrayed as a maid servant. And then, of course, he moves on to Mount Sinai, gender into bondage in the JND translation. It says at the end of verse 24. So the Galatians, as they read this, would see very clearly that what the apostle is presenting in these verses from 21 down to 26 is a real summing up, if you like, from this Old Testament Old Testament digression. It's a summing up of what he's been saying to them. And God had actually put things in this way in Scripture, so that this could be used by the Apostle Paul now in dealing with this Galatian error.
Yes, I think the emphasis Paul is making, he's not making moral applications. We do that, and that's very good. But when we look at the Old Testament, we can look for moral lessons to apply to ourselves directly. We can always do that. We can look for references to Christ, messianic references, seeing Christ in all the Scriptures. But we can also look for these allegorical teachings, and that's the emphasis here. And this isn't unique. We can think of the first 6 chapters of Daniel. Really, they're all allegorical. What happens there in those chapters is really the same things that happened in the last 6. But one is teaching in an allegorical way, one prophetic. We might say the Song of Solomon, the entire book is an allegory. Yeah. It's a hard word for us to say sometimes, but the whole book is an allegory. And there are many others. We think of the Lord's parables. They're along the same lines. It's presenting a truth, but presenting it in a picture form. So this is not a unique event. This is something we should be looking for in all the Old Testament. and we need to keep it distinct from the moral lessons. Yes, we learn that Abraham perhaps failed with a matter of Hagar, but that's not the emphasis here, is it? The emphasis is clearly the allegory. Mm. And he's saying, if you keep your focus on this point, you will learn what law and grace look like in this beautifully formed picture the Spirit has written for us. The first is two covenants with two results, one which is bondage, at the end of verse 25, bondage, end of verse 26, free. And then it speaks of these two Jerusalems, one which is now, that's the literal Jerusalem on earth. And remarkably, Paul said, this Jerusalem as it now is linked with Hagar, the Egyptian, and her son Ishmael. This really, the state of Judaism, or the people, the Jews now, is like Hagar and Ishmael. But you got the Jerusalem above, and that's you. This is not the the new Jerusalem in Revelation, but this is the, I take it, this is the heavenly portion of the church today. This is what you want to be associated with, not this Jerusalem which now is, which has rejected and crucified Christ when he came. If you put yourselves back into law, you are really linking yourself, morally at least, with this place, this earthly Jerusalem. You want the one to be associated with the one above, the Jerusalem above, which is free, which is our mother. This is what you want to do. And if you understand that, you will reject these Judaizing teachings and you will embrace grace, which you did at the start, but which you've sadly let go. But if you understand this allegory, you will go in for grace and you will reject all teachings of the law, as David brought out earlier, which history would tell them only brought disaster, only brought judgment upon themselves, and which they could never hope to accomplish. And we can't accomplish it any more today than Israel did or failed to do. We have to acknowledge, learn the lesson of the law, and embrace this line of truth that Paul is bringing out here, to embrace the child of the free woman who is marked by freedom, linked with Jerusalem above, where there is liberty.
Yeah, I think Jerusalem above evokes the thought of Christianity having its source in God and his desire to bless. And of course, there is an allusion to Hagar and to Sarah in the fact it says, which is our mother. Obviously, he's been talking about the fact that Ishmael had Hagar as his mother, the maidservant as his mother, and Isaac was born of Sarah. But I think he's really now showing us that our mother, well, that's exactly what he says, is Jerusalem above. So we have this blessing which comes directly from God above. You can almost say is a heavenly thing. I don't know how far you can really take this reference to Jerusalem, but it's certainly seeing it as the source of our blessing is above, in God, in heaven, where the Lord Jesus is now. But he doesn't really develop that in these verses. Well, he does a bit actually in the verses that follow, verse 27, but we'll probably come on to that next week.
It seems that the thought was that if we add the law to the gospel, then we will be in some way superior. It'll be a better thing. But in fact, here, the teaching shows that, in fact, it's the very opposite. Mm. And, you know, they would pride, or the Jewish element would pride themselves as coming from Isaac. And so it's really going back to the law as being like coming from Hagar.
Yes.
And so it's all negative as far as that's concerned. To look at these pictures is to really be able to turn the whole thing on its head and see that there's something greater come from God on the line of promise, on the line of grace, on the line of God's action, as opposed to the failure of anything that we could add to what God has done.
This is all echoing what's already been said. Jerusalem above is free, which is our mother, would obviously turn us back just a few verses to where he's spoken of us as sons, Christians as sons, as opposed to those who are children, juniors, under the tutelage of a schoolmaster or in a position of inferiority and immature. This was the way in which he portrayed the position of the Jewish people under the law. But in grace, we've been brought into a position of sonship.
Till the end of verse 26, we're looking at this allegory, but now Paul brings us in. He doesn't say, so you must choose which mother you want to have now, or you must choose this mother. He says, which is our mother.
Yes,
it is a fact. We are not associated with law. We are associated with grace. We are brought in. He says, this is the picture. These are the two lines. You are linked with the Jerusalem above. You might act as if you are associating with the other one, but you are Christians. You are associated with this new Jerusalem, as it were, the Jerusalem above. We are brought in. Now we need to act consistent with the place God has brought us into. We cannot lose blessings. We have every blessing in Christ. They're secure. We can't lose them, but we lose the enjoyment of them. And if we, as these Galatians, go after law, Paul said at the start, if we desire to be under law, we can't be under law again. But if we desire to be under law and act as if we are under law, we will lose the enjoyment of this liberty. But we are, and we cannot get away from the fact we are associated or brought into this place of blessing in grace. So at the end of verse 26, we are brought in, which is our mother. This is where you fit into the allegory. You're associated with grace. Live it out.
If they were to really keep the law, then they would have to consider Jerusalem as a very important place. They would indeed need to go up for the feasts. Jerusalem was the place where the Lord had put his name. It was Mount Zion on the sides of the north. It was the city of the great king. It was all where the promises were. But in actual fact, Jerusalem at that time was under bondage to the Romans. I'm not sure whether this refers to this here, or whether it's just referring to the fact they're under the law. But certainly they were under bond. And Jerusalem was to be shortly after destroyed by the Romans. But we're looking for something which is heavenly, where we look not to a city on earth, but to our Lord in heaven, which is the centre of our hope and all our blessings now.
Has anyone got any thoughts why Sarah's name isn't mentioned at all in the passage? Hagar's mentioned, Sarah's name's not mentioned.
Did have the same thought, because when we get to verse 30, it doesn't say, but what did Sarah say? Cast out the maidservant. It says, what says the scripture? I don't know why Sarah's not mentioned. I had the same thought, but I'll have to wait for others to help me out on this.
The only thing I can think of, I don't know if there's any that's relevant, but Sarah is not a type of the church, she's a type of Israel. So possibly that's why, because we are looking at the end of 26, that we are all, but the Jerusalem above is free, which is our mother. So it doesn't mention Sarah's name, it just mentions our mother.
Yes.
If we're now looking at Israel, we're looking at the assembly.
I thought about this as well, because Hagar is the only one mentioned apart from Abraham by name until we get down to verse 28, where we get the pattern of Isaac. It does seem to me that by mentioning her name, Paul is really hammering it home that their preoccupation with the law put them on the same standing as this woman, whom obviously characterizes, obviously has a character that they would not have appreciated. She was unfairly dealt with. I know we've said that we don't want to get too much into the actual details of the story, but it does really focus on what they were seeking to be was associated with this woman Hagar, and not with she who was called princess. That's what her name means. Sarah's name means. We haven't got enough time now, but obviously in verse 27 we get a dramatic quotation from scripture, which comes immediately after the account of the Lord Jesus being the sin bearer in Isaiah 53. Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not, break out and cry. And obviously that brings Sarah to mind, doesn't it? As the one who was barren and then gave birth. But I think it's somewhat difficult verse to understand, but it certainly brings before us the tremendous blessing in terms of ones who come to know God as a result of putting their faith in the Lord Jesus, not seeking their salvation through works. And perhaps it's a reference to the future day when Israel, after the tribulation, will see that God has not only blessed them, but during the time when they were rejected, were not owned as his nation, God has brought many to salvation through the gospel. But perhaps I'm preempting our study for next, well, it won't be next week, unfortunately, but our next study. Should we close there? I think it's about the right time to close. And perhaps brother would give would commit them our time to the Lord, the time we've just enjoyed to the Lord, that we may get further blessing out of it as we think about the scriptures.